Let me just give a word of thanks for the time that we've shared together. I've enjoyed being here at Willoughby Church, and it's been good to at least get to know you a little bit and to share in the life of this congregation. We're doing a little series on Jacob, and we reached the end of it today. And so I want to read chapter 33, the first part of chapter 33 of Genesis, page 34, I think, in your pew Bibles. And then if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that there's another scripture, which is Romans 9, starting with chapter 10. Now, I know that not everybody was going to do this, but if you want to keep your Bible open after we read the Old Testament scripture, I'm going to get to that New Testament passage, and I'm going to read it then, but I don't want to read it ahead of time. So just kind of have it, and it's a complicated passage, so it might help, especially if you're a visual person as opposed to an auditory person, to not just hear it, but to see it. Keep that in mind. Okay, so Genesis 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau with his 400 men. And so Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. And he put the female servants and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau looked up, and he saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "These are the children that God has graciously given your servant." And then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. And next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, "What is the meaning of all these flocks and herds I see?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," said Jacob. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let's be on our way. I'll accompany you." And Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of my servant while I move slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir, and Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. And that is why the place is today called Sukkoth. For the word of God in Scripture. Here we go. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. So this is the end of the story. No, well, not really, not quite. Jacob, there's a little bit more. There's the next chapter, chapter 34, is the horrendous story of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and Shechem. Terrible story. And then beyond that, there are a few notes about the old age of Jacob. And then we plunge straight into the Joseph story. And the Joseph story is told in a different voice. It's a kind of different story. So in a real sense, this is the end of the story. What I want to do is just see if we can capture just a little bit of the overarching story. It started, you remember this if you've been here, it started way back in chapter 25 when before they're born, before the two twins are born, when Rebecca knows something's going on in her womb, and so she goes to some medium, and the medium speaks in the name of the Lord, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So it all starts with the word of the Lord. Now, what I want you to understand about this kind of word of the Lord is that it doesn't stop with the life of Jacob or Esau. It doesn't just play itself out in their immediate story. It goes on to characterize those two peoples that come from Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. And as a matter of fact, the Old Testament has a good deal to say about their interrelationship of Edom and Israel. But it goes on beyond that into the New Testament and beyond all the way to today. This word is still playing itself out. And that's my theme this morning. But if you want to hear the word about Jacob, what you have to understand is that this word is still exploding today, still manifesting itself today, okay? So, I didn't read chapter 32, which I should have read, but I thought it'd be a little bit of a long reading. And the story that we just read comes straight out of chapter 32. And chapter 32 is a story about the wrestling with God. Jacob, all these last chapters are driven by the fact that Esau is on his way. And Esau has 400 men. And Jacob knows this, and he's scared to death, so he keeps sending cows and sheep and goats and everything down the road trying to placate Esau. He's still sure Esau wants to kill him. And then there comes the night, and they're at the river Jabbok, a deep wadi, and he sends his family across on the other side, and he stays on the side closest to Esau. And in the night, a stranger slips in. Who's the stranger? I mean, these stories are just wonderful in many ways, right? They let you dance on the edge of mystery. And so this figure comes in the middle of the night. It's not Esau, no. Is it his conscience? Is it something he made up? Is it a dream? It doesn't really say, but Jacob knows who it is. It's God. Somehow in a human figure. And the stranger comes in, and immediately they set to wrestling, fighting with each other. And that goes on all night, and in the middle of the night, Jacob's hip is wrenched out of joint, and so he's in tremendous pain, but he hangs on. He hangs on waiting for the morning, right? Which is a description of faith. I'm not doing well here with this thing. Okay, there we go. Is that better? Jacob is hanging. That's a description of faith, right? What is faith? Faith is hanging on till morning sometimes. In the middle of pain, in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of not being able to see whatever it is that you need to see, in all of those ways, Jacob's hanging on is a kind of faith. And then the morning comes, and the stranger says, let me go. And Jacob says, first give me a blessing. We're back to blessing again, the theme of that has run through this whole thing. Jacob still wants that blessing. He's hanging on for the blessing. He says, give me the blessing. And the man says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob, hustler. And then the man says, no, that's not your name anymore. It's not hustler. It's not Jacob. It's Israel, which means something like someone who has wrestled with God, someone who has fought with God and hung on and survived victorious. That's his name. There's a little passage in Revelation, one of my favorite little passages in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus, the risen Lord, is speaking to the seven churches, and he says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who is victorious, I will give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone on which is written a new name known only to the person who receives it. Jacob gets his new name. I mean, what's the blessing? The blessing is the name, is the role. All those things that Jacob has been looking for, he finally, in this moment, he discovers it. And he walks off limping with a new name. And he says, this place is Peniel, house of face of God. Remember back in chapter 24, the passage I preached on last week, he absolutely thinks that this is going to be the house of God, Bethel, the house of God, and he thinks that God can be localized, God can be put right here. Now he's wiser. Now he realizes that he has met God, that he's looked into the face of God, and it's not so much the place as it is God's presence. That's chapter 32. And then he looked up. Remember how the passage begins? And then he looked up and he saw Esau. Now, isn't this so typical of the way things happen in our faith? We wrestle with God. We go through some dramatic event, something which we're hanging on for dear life, and we say, give us a blessing, and God speaks to us, and we hear the word of God saying, you are my child, you are my servant, this is your name, this is your role, whatever. We reach a moment of clarity, and we look up, and what do we see? The enemy coming straight towards us. We see the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's the train coming down the track, right? Jacob looks up, and he sees Esau. And instantly, he goes right back to being Jacob. You know, all that new stuff about a new name, that just seems to pass away for a moment. He looks up, he sees Esau, and he starts setting out all the things that he has planned to do when he meets Esau. So he takes his wives, and he divides them up, and he takes the maidservants first, and he puts those out in front with their children, and then Leah with her children, and then in the back he puts Rachel and Joseph. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. Now, this is not an example of good parenting. I mean, if you wanted to create tensions in a family, this would be a pretty good way to do it. So, I mean, the intent here, right, is that if Esau has some kind of murderous intent, he will put the children of the maidservants, those are the ones that matter least to him, up in front, and the one that's really precious to him, Rachel and Joseph, he'll put way in the back. No wonder they hated Joseph. Esau comes riding up with his 400 men in a cloud of dust. And Jacob is out in front, you know, bowing and scraping and calling Esau his Lord and saying he's like looking in his face is like looking in the face of God. And, you know, it's just disgusting what he's doing here in terms of trying to get on Esau's good side. And Esau, meanwhile, is the kindest man. He throws his arms around Jacob. He asks about the children. Who are these? He meets the kids. He talks about how cute they are. He embraces the wives. Esau is absolutely wonderful in this passage. And then comes time for them to move on. And what does Jacob do? He lies one more time. He says, well, you know, I move kind of slow with all these cattle and children and so forth. How about if you just go on? I'll meet you in Seir. He has no intention of meeting Esau in Seir. As soon as Esau is out of sight, he goes the other direction. End of story. Right? No. Remember the word. The word that gets spoken about Esau and Jacob And it gets spoken about Edom and Israel, who are their descendants. And if you want to read about that, just read Obadiah. You ever read Obadiah? There was a preacher in my church before me, a couple of pastors before me. This is the guy who, he only was there for 4 years, and they told more stories about him than they'll tell about me, and I was there for over 30. So it was very funny. And he said that he wanted to start his sermon out one time by saying, I'm going to preach today about Obadiah. He said, the reason I'm preaching about Obadiah is because I had a dream. And in my dream, I was in heaven, and I met Obadiah. And Obadiah said to me, Herb, how'd you like my book? And he said, I had to admit that I had never read it. So he said, I read it, just in case. And so now I'm going to preach on it. I've never preached on Obadiah. Read it, and you'll see why it's a difficult book. It's about Edom. Edom betrayed, at least that's what the Israelites thought. Edom betrayed Israel at the time of the exile when the Babylonians came, and they never forgave Edom for that. They hated the Edomites. You know that little saying, which we're going to read in just a moment, but Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that reflects that deep hatred of Edom. So that the story played itself out in that way. But that's not the part of the story I want to tell. It's the part where it reaches the New Testament and the Apostle Paul and the book of Romans. Now, there's been a lot of work done on the book of Romans lately, a lot of good work. And it used to be that we thought that Romans pretty well ended with the end of chapter 8. You know the passage. It's a wonderful passage. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know that passage. And then we say, whoo, that's great stuff. And then we shut up the book of Romans, or we turn to chapter 12. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and we skip over 9, 10, and 11, which seems to be about all kinds of strange theological things. But as scholars have looked at Romans, they've begun to discover that what Paul is leading up to is exactly what's in 9 through 11. It's about the relationship between Israel and the gospel, and the Gentiles, and all of those things that were so important in Paul's own life. He says, I would rather that I were expelled from the kingdom than my own people. Verse 6, he says, it's not though Christ's word had failed, for all who descended from Israel are, not all who descended from Israel are Israel. And then he goes on in verse 10 to this. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. This is now Jacob and Esau. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not only by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob, this is Malachi, just Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then he goes on to consider all the theological arguments about why that might not be right. I mean, that certainly God can't choose one over the other. And he kind of uses the potter and the clay analogy. He says it doesn't depend on God's desire, on God's mercy. And he talks about Pharaoh, and then he says, but one of you will say to me, this is verse 19, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you as a human being to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And then And then the key passage, at least for this morning. It goes like this. What if? Isn't it wonderful that the New Testament sometimes does what if statements? What if? Verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this in order to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, which he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. What if? This is what he's asking. What if God chose Jacob? Not for the sake of Jacob, but for the sake of Esau. What if it's Esau that God had in mind all along? You know, it's kind of important when you read a scripture where you put yourself in, how you understand yourself, how you sort of live into the scripture. So you might put yourself in the figure of Jacob. That's what I do. You know, I naturally think of myself as being Jacob in this passage. And there is a sense in which we as the church are Jacob. We are the heirs of the promises. We say that all the time. We are Jacob. We have all the characteristics of Jacob, the good and the bad. But we're also Esau, aren't we? We're the Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. What if God formed this history, this people, this movement, all of Israel, not just for the sake of Israel, but also for the sake of Gentiles, for the sake of those people that we always thought of as objects of wrath? What if that's true? Changes the perspective, doesn't it? Then in the measure that we are Jacob, we exist not so much for ourselves, but we exist for those around us, for our neighbors. What if Christians are called into this century for the sake of the Muslims? What if Willoughby Church is called for the sake of this vast, secularizing metropolis that is Vancouver and especially Langley? What if God calls us to be the instruments through which he brings his love to the world? You know that passage in John, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We read it as if it said, for God so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son. But it's the world that God loved. God loved not only Jacob. God loved Esau. We wouldn't be here if God didn't love Esau, because we are more the descendants of Esau in a spiritual sense than we are the descendants of Jacob. That's the message here. I said at the beginning, it keeps playing itself out. Because the dynamic of Jacob and Esau is a spiritual dynamic that God put in the world, not just for that moment, but for all of history. So what do we do with that? It seems to me that the great marvel of being those called by God is that God calls us to do something with us, sometimes with our will, and sometimes against our will, like Pharaoh. But in every case, God does something through us and with us, and that what God is doing in us and through us and with us is he's loving the world and bringing the world to a new and consummated state. Our task, people of Willoughby Church, our task is to live into that call, to say to the Lord, as we did this morning already, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use me, Lord, in whatever way you have for me. And then one day, in that marvelous moment, we will stand before the one who calls us. And he will hand us that stone on which is written a name. And that name will name our reality. And we will read it. And we will weep with joy. Lord God, every once in a while we get very close to understanding exactly what it is that you call us to do and be. And we weep with joy. Grant that every person in this church, every person ultimately in this community, in this world, will understand just how much you love them, just how much they matter. That they will understand it whether they think of themselves as being Jacob or Esau. For that word, Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.